The scripture says, "Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following." That's Psalm 48 and verse 13. If you would be turning there. It's good to see the congregation this morning and its visitors. We appreciate all their attendance. And I look forward to this particular study this morning. Some of you, as we noticed, we've been announcing that there was a discussion to take place among conservative-minded brethren and liberal-minded brethren over various issues that divide us today. And it was, I thought, a very good study, profitable discussion that took place this past Friday. But some of the things that were said made me think about this particular lesson, and that we be reminded of our stand that we take, and that we be prepared to pass that on to the generation following. And that's what Psalm 48 and verse 13 says. Now, not long ago, I actually did a sermon on Psalm 48. As most of you know, I go through the Psalms, been starting at the first one and made it up to the 48th one. And so number 49 will be coming in the near future. But I thought I'd like to do a lesson just on this verse alone. Now, in Psalm 48, you might recall that Korah was the one that was the author behind this. I should say God was the author, but inspired Korah to record this psalm, the sons of Korah. And he was proclaiming, they were proclaiming the greatness of Jerusalem. They called it Mount Zion. You see there, verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north." Mount Zion was the object of praise here in Psalm 48, as we recognize they were honoring God's great work in Jerusalem. It's an awesome place for the spiritual people of God. You see verse 3, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." And then at the end of the psalm in verse 12, he says, "Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following." Today, the Church of Christ is Mount Zion. It is spiritual Zion to God, the New Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he describes the general assembly, the church, in Hebrews chapter 12, there verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So he refers to the general assembly as Mount Zion. And it too is an awesome spiritual place of God. It comprises the people of God. It is the temple. It is the body. It is the tabernacle. It is Mount Zion today. And as he said in times past, to mark well her bulwarks, we would do well to do the same today for Mount Zion. You might say, what exactly is a bulwark? I mean, it must be important because we're told to mark it well. Well, a bulwark was a defensive fortification, a defensive wall erected for protection against the enemies. And you see here a picture of this particular bulwark at this location, the towers, the walls, all of that designed to defend what was inside. Do you ever think Mount Zion there in the Old Testament needed such? It did. And can you recall how often Jerusalem was attacked? I mean, throughout history, it may be the most attacked place throughout history. Can you see then a subtle parallel to the Church of Christ, as Satan seeks to attack it every day? But God has given it a great defense. What are those defenses? What are those bulwarks that keep the church Christ. Well, we want to discuss those this morning. And it's important because that verse goes on to say to tell it to the generation following. We need to tell it to the generation following. Are we prepared to do that? Or will the wall fall in the next? How well are we doing preparing the generation to come? Are we even knowledgeable and prepared ourselves? Is the wall going to fall on our own watch? Mark well her bulwarks. And so let's start with the first one. The first defensive tower that keeps the church Christ is this: no creed, but the Bible. And as soon as we have made a creed, we've said that the Bible is not enough. We must have something in addition to the Bible or we cease to exist. But the Bible alone makes Christians alone. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter says, by inspiration, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We're commissioned that when we speak on God's behalf, to do so according to His Word, as the oracles of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there it tells us and reminds us that He's given us all that we need to know to do what we ought to do. In 2 Peter 1, 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work, thoroughly furnished to do the works that God would have us to do. Where is that found? In the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by God's inspiration. So we're to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. You know, that was a cry uttered by the pioneer preachers long ago, and you don't hear it too often today. If the walls of Mount Zion are to stand, and to be as Mount Zion is to be, we have to keep this charge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says that he had figuratively transferred to himself and Apollos that we would look at them and did not think beyond that which was written. Whether it was even Paul or Apollos, they had to keep that charge as well. And so too do we. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17 that what he taught in every church, in every place, to not think beyond what was written. No creed, but the Word of God. In 2 John 9, we see again the importance pressed upon our minds by the will of God. In 2 John 9, whoever... doesn't matter whoever it is, right? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So God warns us to watch out for those that transgress the will of God and to not give them assistance in the work that they do. It is wrong always to add to God's silence. Hence, a study of God's communication or His authority is always needed. I appreciate Toby leading us in these studies that we've been having, a reminder for us how we establish God's authority. For how can we know that the instrument of music is wrong while the pews that we're sitting on are right? Someone can argue God was silent about both of those, and so thus both are right. And the answer to that would be wrong. One, the pews aid in the command to assemble. But the other, the instrument, is an addition to the command to sing. So we have to have a firm grasp of how we establish what God allows and is authorized today. We also must be careful not to make our own creeds, such as we cannot base our authority on church history or what churches have done in the past. It may be helpful
to research, but it's not our authority. God's Word is. We cannot base our authority on a magazine or a publication or a college. We cannot base it on what brother so-and-so has said. For then how is that any different than what our denominational friends do with their creeds? Again, brother so-and-so may help us, but he's not our standard. And we begin to bring down the walls of Holy Zion when we allow the words of men to trump the words of God. And as Zion fell in the Old Testament, for that very same reason, remember what they did to Jeremiah? They said, Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to you anymore. They didn't want to hear the word of God. They rather appeased the will and word of men, and Zion fell. And it will fall for the same reason today as well. We need to say, book, chapter, and verse. We need to say, what does the Bible say? Mark well this bulwark and tell it to the generation to come. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says. Well, further, mark well this bulwark as well. No organization but the church of Christ. When we speak this, we're saying no other group, no other collective, no other gathering is to do the work of the church on behalf of the church. The church is to do its work. No other organization but the church. Brother Tim read at the beginning of services, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I'll build my church. It's a very holy and spiritual institution, organization, group. A called out body. It is the church of Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 46 and verse 47. There we see it was so special that on the day of Pentecost it began when the Holy Spirit came and inspired men to speak in other tongues and they proclaimed the saving gospel. And those that believed it were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." No other institution has the saved being added to it. It's the church that the Lord added the saved to. It is a special organization. In Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22, it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. Christ is head over the church, which is His body. It is special. And why else have the church then if God could accomplish all His work that He wanted without it with some other organization? No, He commissioned the church to be the church and to accomplish its work. It is sufficient. It doesn't need other groups or organizations or colleges to do its work. Now, this is not to say that human organizations cannot exist. The Red Cross is free to exist. The March of Dimes can exist. Orphan homes and homes for the aged can exist. Sacred selections or other adoption agencies can exist, but the church is not to do its work through them. The church is to be the church because the Red Cross, though it does good, is not the church. The March of Dimes, though it does good, is not the church. Same with orphan homes or homes for the ages. They may do good, but they're not the church. And neither should the church do its work through these institutions, as many of them don't even qualify as some of the works of the church. God has planned and purposed the work of the church for a divine task that it might be known or make the world know the manifold wisdom of God. The church came from the hand of God and just the way He wanted it. Mark well her bulwarks. No organization but the church to carry out the work of the church. Which leads to us next. No work but what the author is authorized in the New Testament. Mark well this bulwark as well. Which, by the way, is not just any particular good work. Because we may have a different opinion about that. Right? What one may call a good work, another may say that's not so. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, here's what we're talking about. It says, and Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus.
He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, notice, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Those are the works that we are commissioned to walk in, the ones that God prepared beforehand. Therefore, He's revealed them beforehand. You know, I might say secular education is a good work, but the church is not a preschool, nor is it a college. Let those be those and the church be the church. Amen. We don't send money to those just because we call it a good work. Prove that from Scripture. Prove that that was a good work that God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. You know, recreation for the young might be a good work. Fighting disease and cancer might be a good work. Feeding all the needy in the world might be a good work. But for the church to be the church, it must walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. So therefore, it's not up to you or to me to define what is a good work, but what does the Scripture say? Else anything that anyone declares is a good work, well, then it can be done. Everyone then is doing what is right in their own eyes, essentially. Now, here's where you see some distinction between the work of the church and the work of an individual. Because if you as an individual want to be a doctor, that's great. That's great. If you want to be a school teacher, that's great. If you want to help all the homeless, that is great as well. As individuals, we can all do our good work in our own way. But the church is not an individual. Because one may be a doctor doesn't mean that we have authority then for church hospitals. Because one may be a teacher doesn't mean we have authority for a church college. Because one may help the homeless doesn't mean we have the authority for the church to become a homeless shelter. Many have put on the church the work of the individual because they don't really want to do the work as an individual. Oh, I give the check to the church. They do that for me. But God has made it clear that there are limitations to what the church does and what the individual can do. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there verse 16. I know of no clearer verse that establishes it than this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, it says plainly, if any believing man or woman has widows, so here's the individual Christian. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. So here's a particular good work, a man taking care, or a woman taking care of their widowed relative. And God says, I want that individual to do that first so the church is not burdened. A distinction between the two works. So the church can take care of those that are really widows, those that have absolutely no family at all. So no work but what the New Testament authorizes. So is feeding the world, even if that was possible, is that part of the work of the church? What Scripture would show that? Is healing all diseases, even if that was possible, is that a part of the work of the church? Because we recognize that God has said that the church is sufficient. It is all sufficient to do His will. The work of the church is real simple in Scripture. It is, number one, edifying the saints. Number two, evangelizing the lost. And number three, helping needy saints or Christians. All these can be established in Scripture as the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Back to edifying the saints, training and teaching disciples in the Word of God. That's very important, paramount to God's will. And in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, you notice that when Jesus was given the Great Commission, when one obeyed the gospel, that's really when their discipleship began. All the work now is starting. And He says, you got to keep teaching them. Teaching who? The disciples. To observe whatever I command you. So one of the great works of the church is to continue to build up the body of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, here He speaks to this. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. All of those in that list all deal with teaching
the Word of God, disseminating the truth among the disciples. And he says in verse 12, the following verse, this is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so, we have authority from God's Word to the church to be involved in this great work of teaching even the saved. You know, Justin is going to India, and he's going to be going to a number of congregations. And so he'll be helping to edify, to help them build up their bulwarks in the faith, to take a stand. But at the same time, he'll go to places where maybe there isn't an established church and hope to evangelize the lost. Sometimes those churches invite individuals that are their friends. And so you have two going on at the same time, of edifying the saved while evangelizing the lost. An invitation is extended so that those that are lost can obey. The same thing takes place even over here in Franklin, Kentucky, as we teach the Word of God to the saved and to the lost. And we see in the book of Philippians, we studied that this morning in Philippians chapter 1, that the church there felt it important to support Paul in his evangelistic efforts in spreading the gospel to all the world. In Philippians chapter 1, let's look at verse 3 and following. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So they had shared with him. They had taken care of him. They had fellowship with Paul in the gospel. He goes on to say that further in chapter 4, as we read during Bible class in verse 14. 4 and verse 14, nevertheless you've done well in that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And so the church cared about supporting Paul in the fields of evangelism as well. And then helping the needy saints, as we read again this morning in Bible class, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Romans 15, verse 26. He says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now the scriptures are pretty clear about that pattern. It was always sent to the saints wherever they were. Now it doesn't mean that only poor people in Jerusalem were saints. Jerusalem had other poor people as well. But this pattern in Scripture is always clear. It was sent to the saints or the brethren in Judea, Acts 11, 26 and 27. That was part of the work of the church. Now that's something that the church can accomplish, making sure that its own are always sufficiently taken care of. But to satisfy all the needs of the world, it is not equipped to do, nor is there authority for the church to do that. The local church is to see to these things being done. Now each congregation is self-governing and works under the oversight of its own elders, or in the absence of that, the men are leading. In 1 Peter 5 verse 2, to shepherd the church of God which is among you. In the New Testament, there was no combination of congregations and a diocese or a convention or a denomination or other organization extending the rule of an eldership or directors over another particular group. Like I said, Toby's done a good job in making this as clear as he possibly can in our Bible class. If I can add a little bit to the concept of autonomy, I might add these things here. Autonomy consists of at least three things. Independent organization, that being the local congregation. Independent government, that is the elders or the men in the absence of them, and thereby leading to independent function. The choices and decisions that are made in accomplishing the work. Else, what would be the purpose of independent organization or independent government if it didn't lead to independent decisions? And we talked about churches exercising control over smaller churches, receiving their collections, choosing their preacher. I even read of one evangelist who came out of congregations, churches of Christ that supported this arrangement. And he said that the sponsoring church even dictated what version of the Bible their particular church was supposed to use. He said it was Navajo Indians. Most of them spoke broken English. And the sponsoring church demanded that we use only the King James Version. What right do they have to do? They have no right biblically. That's not found in the Word of God. That church would have its own right to make its own independent decisions. So autonomy is broken when any of these are violated. A larger group violates the organization. A larger leadership violates the government. A larger work violates the independent function. So when we function through another organization, be it a college, be it a missionary society, be it a benevolent society or a hospital, or even through another church, like a sponsoring church, that violates autonomy, because independent organization, independent government, and independent function are broken. The church is to function directly with its own object of work. If it's preaching, then it sends it to the preacher. If it's relief, then it sends it to where the relief needs to be sent. It's really that simple. And this is God's way to accomplish His work that He wanted the church to do. You don't have to look beyond the New Testament to see the church work this way. And it did many great things in the name of God. Don't let brethren put you down. Don't let them make you feel like, well, then you're going to be so small you can't do anything. You can't be involved in anything. Listen, what we're just talking about here was revealed in the New Testament, and the church in the New Testament accomplished great things in the name of God doing things this way. The gospel spread. Congregations were started. People were converted. Saints were relieved. And the New Testament church did all of this without one church college, without one church hospital, without one church benevolent society, without one church missionary society, without one church relief disaster society, and on we can go. Did it all because God designed it all. This was the works that He designed beforehand, that we should walk therein. So let us have faith and trust no other work but His work, and do the exact same today. Let's go on from here though. Another bulwark that must be maintained is no worship but what is authorized in the New Testament. You know, worship is not for worldly entertainment. Hopefully you didn't come for that this morning. If you did, you'd be sorely displeased, won't you? Because I am no entertainer. I'm not good at any of that. No, it is not for worldly entertainment, nor is it accomplished through worldly wisdom. Worship is towards God in order to please Him. God is the proper object of our worship. In Acts chapter 10, Acts the 10th chapter, notice verse 25 and verse 26. As Peter made his way to Cornelius' house, Cornelius paying him homage, it says he fell at his feet. Verse 25, Peter was coming in and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." He recognized he was not the object. He should never be the object of worship. In Matthew 4, the very Son of God Himself upheld this principle. In Matthew chapter 4, there verse 10, Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." God's the object of our worship and devotion. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we talk about don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then in chapter 12 and verse 23, he talks about the church and the general assembly, those registered in heaven. We understand that he's still talking about our gathering, our collective, and the worship we give to God. As you drop down in Hebrews 12 to verse 26, notice what the Hebrew writer says there after he talks about Mount Zion and the church. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn. In verse 26, he says, "His voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven.'
And he goes on to say, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So the things that are left behind, again, those works being left behind are for our good. We maintain those things. The things that were being removed, the old covenant, those things are going to be taken away. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the church of Christ, Mount Zion, it's not going to be taken away, it can't be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Some versions say worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So when God says that there's an acceptable way to worship me, that necessarily infers that there's an unacceptable way. And that God expects us to search His Word to find out that worship that is acceptable to Him. Now in John 4 and verse 24, it says that God is Spirit and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There wasn't any option given to that. They must do it this way. Worship in spirit and in truth. John 17, 17 says, "To sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. It was interesting in that discussion that took place on Friday, some things kind of came out. And of course, if you've been listening to some of the news a little bit, you've probably heard it yourself as well. Our institutionally minded brethren are having troubles. They're losing churches among themselves to new progressive movements, such as using women preachers or the instrument of music in worship. Maybe you've noticed that. That hasn't happened to churches of Christ that have the proper practice of use of church funds, or the proper perspective of autonomy, or the proper interpretation of the work of the church being spiritual and not recreational or carnal. Those groups don't suddenly, all of a sudden, have women preachers and instruments coming in. Now, I'm not saying we don't have the potential to fall into error, and that we don't have our own challenges. I'm simply saying that those that stop using the Scriptures for a pattern for their work, well, they've raised another generation that now doesn't respect it for the pattern for worship. Surprise, surprise. This now becomes their cross to bear, their battle to fight. But hopefully, maybe it'll cause some among them to go back to the Scriptures again and look at the pattern afresh. Perhaps that's what led to these particular discussions or debates going on. Because they're beginning to realize they have more things in common with us than they do with the generation to come. And what they're doing with the church, taking it into denominationalism, essentially. New Testament worship. On the Lord's Day, we're to have the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 and 2, we're also to have the giving. These things are easily established in Scripture. On any other day, including the Lord's Day, we may also assemble as a church to worship for prayer, Acts 2:42, to sing, Ephesians 5:19, and to teach the Word of God, Acts 2:42. Again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And there you even see that that church met daily with one accord in the temple. So there's authority for those particular acts of worship to continue, to be done whenever we come together. But anything else done as a corporate body is just unauthorized. So we must worship in truth, but we also must worship in spirit. And that's vital to the equation as well. It's not enough to simply sit here and go through the form of worship, to say prayers by rote, to sing songs by rote, to not be actively engaged mentally when we are in the Lord's Supper or in the prayers, even in our giving, or even as I'm teaching the Word of God. To barely show up because there's been no mental preparation the night before for the Lord's Day. And we stay up to all kinds of hours. And then we just drag ourselves in here. I'm sorry if God's bothering you. But He expects our spirits to be here. You know, we don't have a choir here because there's no authority for that in the New Testament. But is there only enough voices that can be heard that it seems like that's what we have? Can you even hear your own voice when you sing, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah"? Is your worship in spirit? Mark well her bulwarks. Mark well her bulwarks. No other worship but what is authorized in the New Testament. And I might say that if we kick the Spirit into our worship, it might stave off some of those that are apostates or progressives saying, we need to do something different because obviously nobody cares about worship anymore. They're half falling asleep all over the place. Have we forgotten part of the pattern, part of the bulwark, part of our defense for the church and its worship? And the last for this morning, no saving power but the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans chapter 1 there in verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Notice that. It's not a power or one of the powers. It's the power of God to salvation. If anyone's going to be saved, it's going to be because of the gospel. If they're going to be saved God's way. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's one reason why Paul warned the church there to watch out for the slick talkers and well speakers of the day that could lead people astray when they stray from the Word of God themselves. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Things according to the basic principle of the world? Oh, that sounds good. But if it's not according to Christ, it is no good to the saving of the soul. Now, Jesus, in His own lifetime, had to combat this particular attitude. In John chapter 6, when He had benevolently taken care of the great crowd that assembled to hear Him, the next day He went away and people came to Him again for a physical meal. He knew that they were seeking Him for that. And in 6 and verse 26, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Well, Jesus wasn't going to use that as the occasion then, "Well, maybe they'll hear Me again, so here's another meal." No. No meal would be given. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set His seal on Him." He says, "I want to give you the food that really counts, the spiritual meal, because that's the power unto salvation." In John chapter 6, there He goes on further in verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So He's talking about drawing people to Jesus. The Father's got to draw them. Verse 45 tells us how He does that. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be fed." No. "Taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Too many today are using particular social and recreational means to draw people to God. And Jesus said, no, no, no. The Father draws them when they are hear and learn from the Father. They're taught the Word of God. Then they come to Me. In fact, He says, "I don't want them to come to Me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, you even see the church incorporating a common meal in their gathering. And there He says, no. "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." God says the church is Christ. It's not a cafeteria. It's not a McDonald's. Let the cafeteria be the cafeteria and the McDonald's be the McDonald's. And let the church be the church. And let the home be the home. And that's where He says you take that. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. That's the proper place for that. There in the New Testament, they preached the message to all.
The message of the cross. They preach its demands, its separateness from the world. It's a sobering call to deny yourself. And that's the only way to save men and women today. And so we need to have minds unfettered from the world and focused on the gospel, because that's how God's trying to save us. It requires faith in Him. It requires repentance. It requires our confession from our own lips, Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10. And it requires baptism in order to be saved. It's sad that many have lost sight of that, trying to entice souls with carnal means to receive spiritual salvation. If the message is not enough, if one needs more than the truth, then they're not going to accept the Lord on His terms. It's as Satan said of Job. Said, God, does Job serve you for nothing? The accuser accuses people the same way today, and churches are more than willing to give it to them. He has always been trying to prove, Satan's always been trying to prove, that man serves God for some earthly benefit he can receive from God. Thus, the old saying, what does your church have to offer me? See, that mentality comes from that. Let us be called by this simple fact. I am a sinner and I need saving. And I need a Savior to come and rescue me. And only God in Christ can do the saving. And only His message tells me how He saves me. And if I need more than that, if I need a nice building, if I need a nice fellowship hall, if I need social meals, if I need a church that will have recreational programs and babysitting services and oil changing opportunities for my cars and other unscriptural ministries, then I serve God for something. And Satan was right about me. Does he serve God for nothing? Let us be called by the fact that I am a sinner and I need Christ to save me. And the gospel is God's power to salvation. And the church is to have no other saving power but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young folks, mark that well. Mark that bulwark well. It will keep the church in Christ's control, abiding by Christ's authority. It will convert people to Christ the way He wanted people to be converted to Him. The Father will draw all men to me. When, Jesus? He says, when they've all been taught by God. Whoever has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We need to remember our anchors. We need to remember our bulwarks. We need to remember what makes us churches of Christ different than the churches of men. And it's not enough to rest in the labors of the old soldiers of the cross that stood in times past for the truth and fought the battles so that you and I might have places of worship today. We can lose those places of refuge in a heartbeat if we don't tell it to the generation following, saying, here is Mount Zion. Mark well her defenses. Telling it to that generation and the generation to come. Know them well. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we have discussed no saving power but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that we talked about what you must do to be saved from your sins. Dear friend, you are a sinner. If you're outside of Christ, you are a sinner and you need saving. And Christ came to do that. Listen to me well. He came to earth from heaven. Not a one of us would do something like that. To leave that place and to come here to this place. And to do that, not to live a posh life, but a pauper's life. And to not die any death, but a torturous death, to save you and me from our sins. You see how there's power in that? That has the power to take the strongest man and melt his heart to be submissive to the will of God.
I'll never forget when I was in Oklahoma and I preached a gospel meeting there, and up came a man during the invitation who was as big as the Incredible Hulk. I tell you, he was massive. Massive. And there he sat on the front pew, crying so loud it filled the entire auditorium. Sent chills down my spine. Only this could do that. There was no way for me to wrestle that man to submission. Not a chance. Recreation, whatever it may be, doesn't get to the heart that way. But this changes men from the inside out. Let us never lose sight or have faith or lose faith in that. So if you're here this morning and you are touched by the gospel of Christ and want to obey it, won't you come? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded.